welcome to the preaching ministry of Port St. Lucie Bible Church. We are a Christian church whose goal is to faithfully preach Christ from Scripture so that we might better love and serve Him. We pray that this message from God's Word would engage your mind with the truth and inspire your heart to obey Christ. Here's today's message.
All right. Please return in your Bibles to James chapter 1. We'll pick up where we left off last Sunday. And as we departed, we had learned to recognize that our most immediate adversary is within. And this antagonist is our sinful lust, our corrupt human nature, consequently, our natural propensity to pursue and enjoy sin is not a craving we acquire over time, but rather all men and women are spiritually and biologically conceived and then born having this depraved nature. When expressing great remorse following the devastating consequences of sinning with Bathsheba, King David confessed, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." See there in Psalm 51. You know, David confessed, "I was brought forth this way." James 1:18, that assures Christians are likewise brought forth by God, uses a similar language. It means to be born, to be brought forth. David was brought forth in sin. He's indicating long before Lady Gaga ever wrote the lyrics, David was saying, "I was born this way." That's the problem, folks. We are born with this sinful nature. And King David is by no means there suggesting in Psalm 51 that his conception was a result of his mother's fornication or some type of sin. Rather, he is asserting that his human nature has been corrupt since the very beginning, even before birth, because David recognized, as he prophesied in the Spirit, that sin is our nature. By having observed last Sunday how our inner lust conceives sin, we saw that in verses 12 to 15, we too realize sin is not merely an act that we perform, but sinners are what we are by nature. It needs to be restrained. And this declaration assures that from the moment conception occurs, even before mom gives birth to us, we're already antagonistic toward God. Scripture describes our state as one of being dead to God. I'm going to read a passage here that I don't want to leave out, but I didn't get it on the slides. Romans 3, beginning in verse 10. "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one." There's none, says Paul as he writes Romans, and he is citing the psalmist when he quotes this, that there's just none righteous in the natural state. And we're physically born, yet we're dead. We're alive, our blood is pumping through our veins, but we're spiritually dead, Romans 3, verse 10. This first birth, our natural birth, perpetuates a cycle of sin in our lives, offering only one plausible end. James concluded last week that it brings forth death. Our natural birth reproduces a birthing cycle of our own of sin and death because, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. We earn the death penalty. That's what we deserve. That is the wages due. Ephesians 2, verses 3 to 5, describes our pre-Christian spiritual condition in this way. We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, meaning this is encompasses all humanity. We were dead in our transgressions. Our natural consequence of having been born into this world, just the natural consequences, everybody experiences it, death. Death. Not ceasing to exist after our body dies, but a continued alienation from God. In other words, for eternity, the soul of man continues in a state of separation, spiritual deadness apart from God. Imagine that. Imagine what that condition is for those who've already died physically but can't die spiritually. And so then, what every person born on earth needs, according to Jesus during our early scripture reading, is what? They need to be made spiritually alive. Anyone who's raised children and who is honest will affirm we don't have to teach our children to sin. When they come out of the womb, they pick it up real naturally. It's because they're born a natural man or natural woman. And being natural, in this sense, it's not an expression of flattery. To remain natural is to remain spiritually alienated from God. Being natural is definitely not a favorable condition for man. Why, you might ask? Well, because, this is 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. He or she cannot know, cannot accept the things of the Spirit of God. The Apostle Paul is making an explicit reference here to divine revelation and salvation, assuring that Scripture and the Gospel remain just utter nonsense to the naturally born man. He cannot know God naturally. He remains captive to his love for sin and cannot, out of any motive of his own, choose God. He's totally depraved. And in order to ever know God, the natural man must then be born again and made spiritually alive by the Spirit of God. First, the Spirit must perform a divine act of spiritual regeneration to make the heart alive to God again. First, this is called being born from above, a birth that is, John 1:13, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, you with me? But the will of God. You must be born from above. Jesus famously told a Pharisee named Nicodemus during our earlier scripture reading from John 3, that which is born of the flesh, that's just flesh. It's dead. And that which is born of the Spirit, that's spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. Nicodemus asked, can a grown man re-enter into his mother's womb and be born a second time? Jesus replied, and you're a teacher in Israel. Jesus clarifies by assuring that this rebirth is by God's Spirit, which the Spirit possesses his own divine sovereign will. The Spirit is described, you know, somewhat like the wind. Can't see it, don't know where it's going, don't know where it comes from. In John 3:8, Jesus says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know when it comes or where it comes and from where it is going." So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You don't know where it's going to hit next. Spirit might hit today at the preaching of the gospel. Since at natural birth, everyone is spiritually stillborn, you know, spiritually dead in sin, we all must be reborn, brought forth from God or by God above in order to be made alive. And this is a sovereign exercising of God's will. Do not be deceived. You must be born from above. So here is the full extent of human capacity at birth. You ready? You're dead. That is the full extent. So all the natural man has the capacity to do is offend God through pursuing the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Three different categories there. You say, well, I don't really struggle with immorality. Yeah, well, are you prideful? It's sin. And every single time, James 1:15, last week, every single time lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. We perpetuate a deadly birthing cycle. It's called sin, over and over and over again in our lives. You're like, boy, this sounds pretty grim. Hold on. We first, though, must acknowledge there is nothing living within you or me that can cause ourselves to be born again. We're born completely helpless. Why? Well, it's because Christians, Ephesians 1, verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. You see this all around us. Just turn on the TV. Among them too, we too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Therefore, a supreme power must intervene from the outside and from beyond us to cause us to be born again. Here's some good news. The passage continues. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And then familiar passage we all memorize as youth, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Scripture assures that, you see it underlined there, he made us alive, and that saving faith is a gift of God. You're not born with saving faith, and you can't muster up a saving faith from within. Faith is a gift from God. In fact, it's not part of our discussion today, but God also grants repentance as a gift. Acts 11:18. God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. It's something that God grants. Both repentance and faith are good gifts that only God can give. We're born dead, but God, exercising His will, made us alive by granting these gifts and initiating a whole new birthing cycle within that gives us eternal life by the Spirit of God. Yeah, I think we are finally ready. Longest introduction I've had. I think we are finally ready to accept and embrace where these fantastic gifts come from. Grace and faith. Everybody ready? For anyone who might, you know, just naively rob God of His glory by taking credit for having, you know, expressed their own faith, causing their own salvation, today's sermon is going to be a blessing. It's titled, Do Not Be Deceived, You Must Be Born from Above. Where do these good gifts come from? Are repentance and faith and grace, are these good gifts? Yes. Where do they come from? James 1, verses 16 to 18. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. Linguists say that this can be equally translated, not as two separate items, but translated correctly in saying that every good and perfect gift is from above. Every gift. It's coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Listen to this. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. That phrase, He brought us forth, it is literally in the Greek. He gave birth to us. Becomes so very clear now who gets the credit for our salvation. It surely isn't us. Titus 3 verses 5 and 6, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. That's how it happened. Exercising His will, God saved us through a sovereign work of regeneration of our hearts by His Holy Spirit. It's a renewing. By the way, this was God's promise from early on through the Old Testament prophets, Ezekiel and Jeremiah. You will see that under the new covenant, a promise was uttered long ago, this one through the prophet Ezekiel, when the Lord says, Ezekiel 36, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Does any of this appear to come about through any free will choice of man? No, never. The only time that you can make a choice to serve God is after He has regenerated your heart and made you alive. People say, what about all the commands to obey? Yes, but it falls on dead ears until the renewing and regeneration occurs. Then you will have some capacity through the Holy Spirit as believers to choose and serve Him. Prior to God's work of renewing, you are spiritually dead and don't choose to do anything to give glory of God. What we choose in that unconverted state is to sin. That's what you choose out of the natural will, is how am I going to sin? Pride, arrogance, you know, thievery, whatever it may be. That's all you can choose to do before the Holy Spirit gives you a new heart. Through this divine open heart surgery, God removes your dead heart of stone and in its place implants a living heart of flesh. The heart, you remember from 2 weeks ago, describes the human will. Scripture there isn't speaking about the organ that pumps the blood throughout the body. God takes your dead, even antagonistic heart that just loves to sin and replaces it with a spiritually living heart that is now alive to Him and His Word. We are merely passive recipients of God's gracious, sovereign work of regeneration. We don't get to take one iota of credit for our faith or salvation. Nothing. Just for clarity, the book of Hebrews assures that this giving of the Spirit and the new heart, the new covenant, assures it's now already fulfilled. Some people are confused with that. God's promises through Jeremiah and Ezekiel of a new covenant and a new heart are not something that the church is waiting for or pending in the future. Hebrews chapters 10 and 8 are very clear. We receive this, we have received this in the church age. Of all the good and perfect gifts coming down from the Father of lights, giving us this living heart and His Holy Spirit is the greatest gift. It's a gift of salvation. And it should cause us to break out in worship and praise as the Apostle Peter did. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved for you in heaven who are protected by the power of God. For us who know Christ as Savior, who've trusted that He died for our sins on the cross and rose on the third day, in an exercise of God's will, He caused us to be born again so that we would receive what the natural man could not. This is why Scripture never records anyone saying, you know, would you like to ask Jesus into your heart? It's not the type of language. We understand what people mean when they say that, but it's not the type of language Scripture uses because it's not up to you. The natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, and what we do is we call on people to confess Jesus as Lord and believe, knowing that our preaching of the gospel can and will only be understood and received by those who have had hearts already opened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, ready to receive the truth of Christ that we preach. If the Holy Spirit has not first prepared the individual, they will remain dead. We have been saved by God's grace and through faith and not that of ourselves. It's a gift of God. And therefore, James says, James 1, verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. Since we're all spiritually dead and exercise no Godward will, no desire of things godly because we're natural at birth. God must exercise his sovereign will in order to pry our hearts open. So be just as he did with Lydia, Acts chapter 16, verse 14, when the apostle Paul approached her, we're told the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. These are not vague references. None of them are. They're very, very clear. And do you think afterward that Lydia took any credit for contributing to this faith and salvation that God gave her? How can you take credit for it? And God opens any cold heart he pleases and puts in its place a new living heart that is alive to Jesus within whomever he pleases. This is why James and the rest of the Bible refer to the spiritual rebirth as an exercise of God's will, not ours. It's God's choice. This is why Jesus said in John 15, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit." The disciples did not choose Jesus. Jesus chose his disciples. By the way, God chose Abraham. God chose Isaac over Ishmael. All of his descendants, by the way, are still angry today. God chose Jacob. God's always in the business of choosing. Always. Salvation and election and predestination are always represented in Scripture as according to God's will and not man's. John 6, verse 37, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." Well, there you go. You got the "all that the Father gives will come." This is an effectual call. Jesus says, "I won't refuse any of them, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. So you also can't lose your salvation. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself," Jesus promises, "will raise him or her up on the last day." Now, to recognize that God saved us, it's essential, because, you know, if we don't accept this, we don't fully understand the extent and the expanse of God's grace. Last Sunday, maybe two Sundays ago, we discussed a passage from, it was Jeremiah chapter 9, I believe, where God says that, "Let him who boasts, boast in the fact that they understand and know me." We are to keep increasing in understanding and knowledge of God. You know, some of these points aren't essential to be saved. Many of us used to believe somewhat differently than this, myself included. It doesn't mean that you stop learning. It doesn't mean that you just quit, because these understandings are important to understand and know God intimately. And if we don't fully understand the extent of God's grace, that he alone is the author and perfecter of our faith, we'll worship in a manner that assumes that, you know, we did something from ourselves, something that took place within ourselves. We did it. You know, we give birth to sin from within, says James. You are free to take full credit for that. You want to take full credit for something? The sin. It's all yours. You got carried away and enticed by your own lust. James clarified last week, that birth didn't come from God. But you didn't give birth to faith and salvation. These are gifts that come down from our Creator He's a creator above, the same one who created the sun, moon, and stars. That's why he's referred to as the Father of lights. And now we can call him Father because he brought us forth, we who know Christ. He gave birth to us through an exercise of his will. The idea that dead men have a free will to choose God, it's just absurd. It's not to be mean. It's just an absurd principle. And we are never told anywhere in Scripture that man's will is free. Never told that. Instead, Scripture reveals our will is dead. It's in bondage to sin. And by sending his Spirit to give us new birth, Jesus came to set us who were once captives, free. You know, some refer to this recognition that God alone is sovereign to save whomever he chooses. Some refer to it as Reformed theology. Those reformers, Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox among them, they were reacting to the Middle Age Catholicism that had made salvation a work of your own. They were reacting to that. They're like, no, it's not a work of your own. It's not what you do. And it's not through keeping the sacraments or other things. It is a justification by God, something that God does. They recognized when they're finally given access to Romans 9, this is in verse 15 and 16 and 18. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. This is the Lord speaking. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills, or the man who strives, who works hard at it, who runs. Salvation doesn't depend on his will or the man who strives at it, but on what? On God who has mercy. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Again, you know, some refer to this as Reformed theology, or after one of those reformers named John Calvin, they call it Calvinism. I just call it the Bible. Because the notion that man, the fallen creature, is sovereign to decide he will choose his God, but God is not sovereign to decide that he will choose his man, is found nowhere in the Bible. Do not be deceived. You can't be born from within. You must be born from above. God's sovereignty, sometimes it's referred to as divine providence, also reveals the reason we pray to God to save people we love. Because we have a very high confidence that God exercises the power to do so if he wills. I don't know why anyone would pray to God to save one of their family members while assuming God could never interfere with their free will. That doesn't make sense. If God can't do anything about it, if he can't make an effectual call, why would you even bother praying for God to save your family member? I do not view the free will theology as benign. Not at all. It has detrimental consequences through misunderstanding. I used to hold that view back in the day. But acknowledging every good and perfect gift comes from God above clearly affects how we pray with confidence that people can be saved. You should be praying this way for your children in Vacation Bible School. God, save them. We're going to preach the gospel. You save them. Sovereignty also enhances how we worship. The man or woman who knows we were dead to God, but that he made us alive, we step into worship on Sunday, you know, as a complete debtor, taking no credit whatsoever for our salvation. We are nothing more than a beneficiary of God's amazing grace. The person who steps into worship claiming, you know, I did this, I had to choose God because he could not interfere with my free will, is robbing credit from God's glory in worship. And worship's in denial of what Scripture actually teaches. It's not to be mean. It's just the truth from Scripture. Do not be deceived. You can't be born from below or from within. You must be born from above. James is acting in defense of God's glory and God's grace when he insists to his readers that they must know it is only sin that you give birth to from within. And only God grants every good and perfect gift from above when he brought us forth through an exercise of his will. He raised us from the dead. By the way, we could get into a sidebar talking about this being the first resurrection. Not today. That'll get into eschatology. He raises us up from the dead. So, you know, we discuss sovereignty in our membership orientation, and I love it whenever this subject comes up in Scripture. We don't skip over it and hop around. We go right through it. We're not ashamed of God's sovereignty, election or predestination. The Holy Spirit isn't ashamed of the writers that he inspired to put it in words for us. These doctrines are plainly biblical and bring glory to God as Savior and not man. So our church celebrates it. And sovereignty is exactly what the Reformers, mentioned them earlier, Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox, these men, it's what they always taught. Election and predestination are what good modern teachers embrace. Divine providence was and is the belief of Jonathan Edwards, John Whitfield, Charles Spurgeon, R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, Sinclair Ferguson, Albert Mohler. Well, you know, all the good ones. Friends, this is not fringe doctrine. This is what the church historically believed. Very broadly, tell about the end of the 19th century. And a guy came in, what was his name again? Second Great Awakening. Finney. Charles Finney came in and tried to turn it all on its head. He said, no, it's all about you and it's all about your emotions. And Charles Finney invented a way to get people to follow their free will. What was it, Russell? The anxious bench was one of them. The altar call. You got to stir people up. You got to get them emotional in order for them to respond to the preaching of the gospel. That's where it pretty much began, around 1870, somewhere around there. Now, if your desire is to continue to profess God isn't sovereign and will not interfere with the will of man, there are churches in every direction that will teach that belief, but that belief is not right. And at this church, you know, when we talk about spiritual rebirth, we recognize that you must be born from above. I'm going to address just a couple of objections, because I know there will be a couple, against divine sovereignty before we depart. A couple objections. One is, you know, since God chooses, but it would be poisonous, if God chooses, what is the point of sharing the gospel? Well, very simply, God has employed us to bring glory to himself through the preaching of the word of God, and it is the only means. The preaching of the word and the gospel is the only means that God has ordained and chosen for people to be born again. He says, will you join me? He's going to save his people whether you are preaching or I am preaching or someone else is preaching. God's going to, all that Jesus said, they'll all come to me. So he invites us not only that, but at the judgment seat of Christ or the reward seat of Christ, he's going to reward us for partnering with him. We're going to get rewarded for this. And we never did anything. Verse 21 will assure it is through our receiving the word implanted by which God saves our souls. That'll be coming up next week. He did it with Lydia. God still opens hearts to receive the words that we preach today. He hasn't changed his system or technique. And like Paul the Apostle, we must preach to everyone because we don't know who God's elect are. Only God knows. All we know is that whosoever wills, will. And whosoever won't, can't. Because they're stone cold dead. But Matthew 3 verse 9, John the Baptist even told the Pharisees, well, God can raise up children of Abraham out of these stones if he so chooses. And God can. That's how he raised the first man, Adam, straight from the dust. God can do it. He's not a God who can't. He is our God who can. Objection number two. Why doesn't God just make all alive? It's a reasonable question. Because God is under no divine obligation to save everyone. The narrower the road, the more valued salvation is, the more appreciation we give, seeing that we are on a narrow road that God paved for us, results in enhanced worship, knowing that he chose us and put us on this road. As sovereign Lord of creation, he's only constrained by his holy nature to punish all sin. That's what God is constrained to do, because the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you can either believe that God's Son was punished for your sins on the cross, or you can receive God's punishment for your sins yourself. God remains holy and righteous either way. He will punish all sin. Objection number three. Peter writes, I love this one, God is not willing that any should perish, but for all to come to repentance. Oh, Pastor, how are you going to get around this one? Give me 3 minutes. That is completely true. God is not willing that any should perish. Completely true. But to understand any verse, you must read the context of 2 Peter chapter 2 to discover who the any are. And when you do, you discover the any that Peter is describing is a reference to all of God's elect through providing us two examples, Noah and Lot. This is the context. This is the reason that I put the verses up here, so that you can go back with every verse that I share. You can jot these down and you can go back and read the context to discover whether I'm distorting anything out of context. Peter explains that though the world is entirely corrupt, God saved Noah by instructing Noah to build an ark through which 8 souls were saved when God brought judgment on the earth through a flood. Later, God employed 2 angels to visit Sodom to rescue righteous Lot and ultimately his daughters. If God is not willing that any at all perish, these would have been bizarre illustrations for Peter to use. Because the whole world perished in the flood, and God brought judgment to Sodom. Huge populations of Sodom and Gomorrah perished. They were destroyed by fire. So if God is not willing that any at all perish, these would have been very strange illustrations and arguments for Peter to use. However, if Peter is suggesting that God is not willing that any of his chosen elect perish, but rather that God will even go to great extremes to save his chosen elect, such as when God delayed given time to Noah to build the ark, gave him instructions, or that extreme act of dispatching angels into Sodom to save Lot and his family from judgment, actually by grabbing them by the hands at the last second. Remember the story. And dragging them out of Sodom at the last moment. Well then, if that's the case, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. God is not willing that even one of his elect perish, but God was and still is more than willing that those who are left behind will be judged and will perish. Most will perish on the day that Christ returns, just as in the days of Noah and the day of Lot. You know, to employ these illustrations of Noah and Lot and then claim that God is not willing that any at all will perish, but when most everybody perished in those situations, would have made God out to appear as just a miserable failure when he flooded the earth and when he showered Sodom and Gomorrah with brimstone. That is not what Peter is explaining in context. Through these illustrations, Peter instead assures that when the day of the Lord's judgment comes like a thief, as 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, don't worry. There will be none of his elect left behind to perish. So God has been patient toward you, every single one of you, and preparing all of his elect to enter in the ark called Christ before the day of final judgment comes. Because God is not willing that any of his elect, Noah or Lot or me, and I pray you, to perish. Friends, the Bible is pretty simple when you read it. You always have to read every passage in context. You know, resist any temptation to proof text and then distort a single verse to say something else that God himself did not ever say. God has been patient toward you, but he won't delay Christ's return and judgment forever. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. Have you repented of your sins? Have you trusted that God's sinless Son died for you? Have you confessed with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead? Then you will be saved. You will be born from above. If so, when judgment finally comes, and it will, don't worry, God is not willing that any of us perish. Let's close by praying everyone here today will be born again, if they haven't already today. Father, recognizing your great power and glory, that you are mighty in battle, and that you win when you choose to do so. Father, we ask that with each and every single one of us here that acknowledges we are sinners, that we have violated your law, we have offended you in so many ways, Yet for most of us, hopefully every one of us, you have opened our eyes and ears that we could hear Christ in the gospel and respond by your Spirit to be born again. We are here to worship and glorify you in every way for this work. And as a church, we pray that your Spirit would work in the heart of every single person within earshot, and that as we preach the gospel again this Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday to these children who we are blessed to be able to have in our midst, we pray that even their little hearts will be prepared for the seed, and that when the Word of God is sown with them, that, Lord, they too would believe and have eternal life. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
I'll be up front afterwards if I have not had the blessing of meeting you yet, and have a wonderful Father's Day.